the better covenant, that new covenant through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 8. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now, he, that is Jesus Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Trouble seethed between Rome and Israel for many, many decades. There was resentment on the part of the Jews as they reflected upon the grandeur of those good days when David and Solomon had been king. And then they thought about what they had under Rome and how they were struggling to try to make ends meet. There was suspicion on the part of Rome as they looked at Israel, and they wondered about the religion that they practice and their worship of this Creator God. And so back and forth it seemed that Israel and Rome would go. The Jews needed Rome so that they could reassemble their religious and political lives. And the Romans needed the Jews so that they could have some sort of stability in the Middle East. Seems like some things never changed. And so there was this mutual toleration. But it couldn't go on forever. And the time came in AD 66 when the Roman governor by the name of Florus thought that the Jews were withholding taxes. And so rather than bear that burden and probably bear the wrath of Rome, Florus raided the temple treasury and took what he thought rightfully belonged to Rome. Well, the Jews responded in token by rioting. Florus reacted to that and let loose his troops upon Jerusalem, where they plundered the city and they even crucified a number of the people. For years, the priests had offered sacrifices and prayers for the Roman emperor and for his family and for his welfare. But the captain of the temple guard asked the priest to do it no more. The gauntlet was laid, and they decided, we're not going to offer these sacrifices or pray for Rome anymore. Emotions continued to boil, and the Jewish forces stormed the Roman fortress of Antonius, killed all the soldiers, and took charge of Jerusalem. And so to stem the revolt in 67 AD, Vespasian, who at that time was the Roman general, came and conquered Israel. And then word came that He was to be crowned emperor, and so he headed back to Rome, and he left his son, Titus, the general, in charge of taking Jerusalem. And after a 5-month siege that left countless dead and had totally destroyed and wrecked the city, Titus moved in, burned the temple, ended the sacrifices, essentially ended everything that had to do with the Levitical priesthood and everything that had to do with the old covenant practices. By 70 AD, it was over. Now, this epistle had not been written at that time. This event had not happened at the writing of this epistle. Because what was happening, these believers were right on the edge of this cataclysmic event taking place in Israel. They didn't know what was going to happen. They had no idea. But in the graciousness of God, he spoke through this unknown pastoral writer to exhort these people who were struggling with trying to hang on to all of these sacrifices and trying to hang on to the Levitical priesthood and all of the rituals. Basically, they were holding on to something that was soon to crumble. And so he warns them to lay that aside. He said, it's fading away. It is obsolete. It has been replaced by something that is better, a better covenant, a new covenant, mediated through the great high priest. Not one of the priests of Aaron that were appointed by the law, but the great high priest who became such by an oath from God, appointed after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, who offered not animal sacrifices, but who offered the sacrifice of his own life. And when we look at the scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, we see all of that coming together. You look in the Old Testament or Old Covenant, and you see that it prophesies of a new covenant coming later. We read that together out of Jeremiah. Ezekiel spoke of that. Isaiah foreshadowed that. Even God's promise to Abraham was a foreshadowing of that. And so all of the Old Testament was moving to this culmination of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the mediator of this new covenant, this better covenant between God and man. And this new covenant is established upon Christ. It's not established upon a nation. It is established upon one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And as our confidence rests in the mediator, Jesus Christ, this mediator of the new covenant, then the blessings and the promises of that covenant are ours. Now, what is this covenant? What are the blessings of it? Why a mediator? Well, it seems that our writer is bringing all that together in this one grand chapter as he focuses upon Jesus Christ, the mediator of a better covenant. So let's consider that this morning. The first thing that we notice is the covenant's mediator. He's already spent a considerable time addressing this and explaining about the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. But that old covenant that had been made referred to the covenant that God had made through Moses with the children of Israel. It was made at Mount Sinai. It was a covenant of law, as opposed to what we would say is a covenant of grace. God had made demands upon the nation of Israel, and they said, everything that you've demanded of us, we will do. But the problem with that covenant was not the covenant itself. It was the covenanters. It was those who were on the receiving end. It was their inabilities to fulfill what God had demanding. So that the Apostle Paul declares that Jesus Christ did fulfill all of that covenant on our behalf. And so there's this contrast that keeps going back and forth in the New Testament, looking at that old covenant and now looking at the new covenant focused upon Jesus Christ. That passage in Galatians chapter 4 speaks of how Paul allegorized
and called the old covenant and said it was represented by Hagar, Abraham's handmaiden, by whom she bore Ishmael, that created trouble upon trouble. And that covenant was represented by Mount Sinai, the thunderings and the woes coming from Mount Sinai. But he said this new covenant is allegorized by Sarah, Abraham's wife, and the promise given to her, Isaac, and the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above. Jesus himself spoke of this old and new covenant when he talked about new wine in old wineskins. Remember what he said? Those old wineskins can't handle the new wine. It bursts. It explodes it. Jesus wasn't writing that for 21st century American churches so that we could come up with all these snazzy ideas and say, you know, you got to have a bunch of new wineskins. He was talking about the old covenant and the new covenant. And this new covenant, this new wine of the new covenant is so expansive, it is so explosive, that the old covenant can't handle it. It will be destroyed. Well, the Levitical priest had served as the ongoing mediators of this fading, transitory old covenant. And now this writer says there's a new high priest, Jesus Christ, appointed by oath in the order of Melchizedek, and he alone serves as the high priest. And so he begins in verse 1 of chapter 8 by saying, now the main point, or literally the top of the list of what I'm trying to say is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, this great high priest, Jesus Christ. Now, what is he aiming for as he describes the mediator of the high priest? Two things I would point out. First, he wants to emphasize that the work of Jesus Christ as the high priest is a finished work. Now, that stood in contrast to the work of the priest. What were the priests doing? Well, he says that every high priest, in verse 3, is appointed, that is appointed by the law, to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So what were these priests doing? They would go in day by day and they would offer their sacrifices, and once a year the high priest would come and he would offer the sacrifice in the Holy of Holies and sprinkle, or rather offer the blood in the Holy of Holies on the sacrifice and sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat. And he would do that every year, year in, year out. But the problem, as we've already seen in chapter 7, verse 27, is that that high priest was a sinner and he needed to offer sacrifices for himself. He needed help. He needed a mediator. His gifts and his sacrifices could never take away sin. That atonement, a word that means to cover, literally covered over the guilt and the condemnation that was against them as it continually cried out against all of these people. And every time he offered that blood upon the mercy seat, it was a shadow. It was temporary, awaiting the day of the substance through Jesus Christ, the permanent atonement to be made through Jesus Christ. The work of the priest was characterized by offering inadequate sacrifices as an inadequate mediator based on an inadequate covenant because of inadequate people. So that inadequacy was seen every year because they kept having to do the same thing over and over and over. Just like some people are doing the very same thing. They think over and over and over, if I'll just do this and do this, then God's going to save me. No, there's this finished work of Christ. In language very similar to verse 26 of chapter 7, where he says, we have such a high priest. He says in verse 1, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the tabernacle, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. You remember when the Aaronic priests would go into the tabernacle and then later into the temple to minister, there was a table and there was the laver and there was the candelabra. You know what was missing?
There was not a chair in there. There was no place to sit. There was not a nice padded cushion bench for them to sit down and recline, because their work was never done. Jesus Christ, our text says, has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. In other words, Jesus Christ has finished the work that the Father sent him to do. That is exactly what Jesus prayed to the Father. Father, I have accomplished the work which you have given me to do. John chapter 17. What Jesus did, having seated himself at the right hand of the Father, what he did in his work is never to be repeated. That's why any idea of a reestablishment of the sacrificial system is blasphemous. There's no need to do that. Why do we need these sacrifices again? Christ has offered himself one time. One time. The aorist tense of the verb that describes Jesus being seated is showing a sense of finality. That Christ, having finished the work, can never be usurped. He can never be improved upon. And he sits in the seat of his kingly authority. He sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. What is the throne for? It's for ruling. And so we see together this priestly, kingly work of Jesus Christ brought together so that as the mediator of the new covenant, he not only has become the sacrifice that enacted this new covenant, but he now rules and reigns over those who have been on the receiving end of these covenant promises. The work of Jesus was not limited in scope the way the Aaronic priest had work was limited. For that which he offered, he says, was Christ himself became a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle. What he means by that is this, that while the work of Jesus Christ transpired on earth at the cross, it was effectual before the throne of God in the heavens. It was accomplished. A finished work. And so we must insist by imposing the question, are you trying to improve upon the finished work of Jesus Christ? You see, that's where we struggle. Our very nature, and probably Americans are just as bad as anyone else in the world about that, because of our determination and the old strength and giving it the old college try, we're going to improve upon what Jesus has done. And so we labor. And we find ourselves overwhelmed and weighed down trying to improve upon what Christ has done. And we try various means of merit. Sometimes consciously, sometimes unconsciously. Sometimes it's through the busyness of Christian activity. And we're thinking that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was just not enough. Look what he says. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Not like those priests who, as he says in verse 3, literally in the Greek, who offered and kept offering their gifts and their sacrifices, who kept doing it time after time after time because it was inadequate. Christ has finished the work. And you may not be going back to an Old Testament sacrifice, but you might be struggling with trying to add to the work of Christ, which was exactly where these folks in the first century were struggling. My friend, if that's the case, see that the work of your redemption is finished, for Jesus Christ has taken his seat. The work of your redemption is transforming, for Jesus Christ reigns over you because he says he is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. See that the work of Jesus Christ in your redemption is eternal and is divinely satisfying, for Jesus Christ exercised his ministry, he says, in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. And so first, this is a finished work. And secondly, it is a settled reality after reiterating that Jesus
in his perfections did not qualify for an imperfect sacrifice and an imperfect and inadequate covenant and an inferior priesthood, he points out that these priests were serving a shadow. And now the reality is set in Christ. Verses 4 and 5. There are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. The pattern was a copy of the real. It was a shadow that was never intended to be the real substance. When God gave the law through Moses, and he told the children of Israel that they were to obey that law, and that law would be the means toward their being righteous before God, and they said, yes, we're going to do all of this. And he established all of the ceremonies and all of the priesthood. God wasn't scrambling for ideas. He knew what he was doing. And so we see this, all of these practices in the Old Testament. And we see this tabernacle in the wilderness. And we see the temple later on in Jerusalem. And we see all of these sacrifices. What was the purpose of them? To prepare the way for this new covenant. The problem with Israel was that they viewed the shadow as being the ultimate, being the real thing. If I saw a shadow of my wife and I attempted to hug that shadow, I wouldn't find anything, would I? They were trying to hug the shadows of something that was inadequate. And any time you try to hang on to a religion or a practice or a devotion that is not focused in Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead and exalted at the right hand of the Father, you're grabbing a shadow that will not suffice. We say, well, what about this? These commandments that were given, is there something wrong with them? No, they reveal the moral character of God. Richard Barcellus has written a new book that we've got on a book rack called In Defense of the Decalogue, and he made the statement that the phrase Old Covenant is not interchangeable with the phrase Ten Commandments. There's a distinction that is made. The problem that was happening was that these people were looking at the ceremonial law and their civil law and all of their practices as being the means to put them into a right relationship with God. And he declares, no, there's a better covenant enacted through a better mediator, Jesus Christ. He says in verse 6, but now He, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Notice that. Excellent ministry, better covenant, better promises. The reality is that Jesus Christ has obtained this. Again, the text of the Greek brings out the idea that this is something that He obtained permanently. It's not temporary. What Christ has done cannot be improved upon, cannot be replaced. It's permanent. And so, this new covenant of grace was enacted on better promises. It's better because it depends upon Christ, not upon sinful men. Is Christ your mediator? He's the mediator of the new covenant. The second thing we see is the covenant's, not only the covenant's mediator, but the covenant's superiority. What this writer is doing is very carefully moving these struggling saints away from a fatal dependence upon the old covenant and into a confidence with this new covenant through Jesus Christ. And he makes the assertion in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. There was this stinging reality. Wait a minute. Here we're trying to go back and depend upon something that the Word of God has declared is inadequate. If all those rituals and sacrifices and ceremonies could have taken away sin, then there would have been no need to establish a new covenant. And yet that's what the prophets anticipated.
So again, did God make a mistake? Was this some emergency measure, this new covenant? That was all in the plan of God. As we saw from what the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 3 that Catherine read earlier, that old covenant pointed the way. It was a schoolmaster. It was a teacher. It readied us so that we might see the inadequacy of our own flesh, so that we might see that we have no power to save ourselves. You see, when you begin to look at the superiority of the new covenant, there is, first of all, as you reflect back on the old covenant, not a problem with the covenant, but a problem with the children of the covenant. Problem children. You know, occasionally, you'll hear a school teacher say, "I've had a problem child in my room." And those school teachers work to try to bring that problem child out of being a problem to becoming a help to the rest of the group. And you know, sometimes in the family, someone will say, "Oh, I have a problem child." But you see, what we have here is not a problem child. What we have are problem children. That's us. Did you know that you are a problem child when it comes to the covenant of God? Look what he says in verse 8. After speaking of replacing this first covenant with the second, he said, "For finding fault with them," plural. Not finding fault with the covenant. It was not a problem with the covenant. It was a problem with all of those people who said, "We're going to follow this covenant of God." And so he says, finding fault with them. It's not problem covenant. It's problem children that he addresses. You remember the words of Moses, Exodus chapter 19. As Moses came down from the mountain and the Lord had spoken to him, and he relayed the words of the Lord to the people. And they said this, the Lord said this, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If you do this, then you will be this." What did they say? "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Famous last words, right? For what happened? Everything that the Lord commanded them to do, they didn't do. Everything He told them not to do, they did. They were covenant breakers, violating that covenant. You see, the problem was not with the covenant. And that's what this writer is hammering, just as the Apostle Paul does. It is not a problem with the covenant. It's a problem with the people. Now, why? Well, we might say, "I think I could have done a better job than those Israelites. I mean, I would have been more diligent to keep the covenant. I would have been better about obeying God. I would have done these things if it had been left up to me." Would you? We have to agree with what the Apostle Paul wrote, quoting the psalmist in Romans 3 when he said, "There is none righteous. Not even one." And if somehow or another the Lord could have taken all of us and said, "Okay, I'm going to sub all of these folks gather together to worship at Southwoods. I'm going to sub all of them for the nation of Israel under the old covenant." Guess what? We would have broken that covenant just as they did. Because with problem children, there's a problem heart. There is none righteous. Not even one. The problem is the sinfulness of our heart. We're not righteous. We have no merit to commend us to God. And any time we begin to depend upon ourselves to make us right with God, we've fallen into being problem children who have gone astray from God. Well, not only does he speak of this superior new covenant in reference to the fact that the reason for it is because of problem children, but he says this old covenant is, in the second place, obsolete. And that comes out of the great mercy of God.
but he has declared that this first covenant is obsolete. It's done away with. The prophecy given to Jeremiah, and now this writer records in verse 8, speaks it very clearly. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Remember, at that time, Israel had already gone into bondage and had been assimilated with the Assyrians. They'd been in bondage for well over 100 years, 125 years. And Judah was right on the edge of going into bondage. And the Lord said, I will effect a new covenant. And he said, this covenant is not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. You remember the graciousness of God and how God himself took the initiative and he used his servant Moses and he led Israel out of Egypt, and they plundered the Egyptians and they crossed the Red Sea and they were cheering and they were all excited. For about 2 or 3 days, that was it. What did the Lord say? I took them out of the hand to lead them out of Egypt, for they did not continue or abide in my covenant. And God says this, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. You say, oh, that sounds like strange language. Well, you have a people that had rebelled against God. Everything that they had committed themselves to do at Sinai, everything, they disobeyed and they rebelled. And they did not persevere. And God says, instead of seeing my care, you're going to see my judgment. Now, notice verse 13. We'll jump ahead for a moment. When he said a new covenant, literally in the Greek, it's just when he said new, he has made the first obsolete, gone, done away with. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And so the question that this writer was asking them, to put it in our vernacular, is, do you want to hitch your wagon to a dead horse? You're not going to get anywhere. Do you want to drive down a dead-end street that leads nowhere? Is that where you're going? Do you want to take medication that is certain to kill you? Then why should you hang on to a covenant that is vanishing away? That's the question he asked. And the question asked us 2,000 years later is, why should you hang on to something that is inadequate if it's something other than the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for your salvation? But notice in the third place, the covenant's promises. The old covenant and the new covenant differed in most every respect. The old is external while the new is internal. The old is temporary while the new is eternal. The old is national while the new is global. The old is addressed to one race, whereas the new covenant is addressed to every race. The old demands obedience while the new creates a heart for obedience. The old leads to condemnation. The new covenant leads to glorification. And central to it are the four promises that we find in verses 10, 11, and 12. And they constitute the promises that are realized through Jesus Christ in this new covenant. What does he say will happen in the new covenant, or what we might say happens through the gospel of Christ? First, there's a new heart. The problem that the Jews constantly faced was obedience to the covenant. Again, it was not that the covenant was weak, but it was a problem with the recipients of the covenant. They did not have a disposition to obey the Lord. Even though God had warned them over and over, and throughout the Old Testament, you find warnings, you find curses, you find God bringing judgment. I mean, sometimes we read through the Old Testament, if you're like me, you're thinking, hey, you guys not wake up? Do you not see what's happening to you? Look what's getting ready to take place. And yet if I'd have been there, I'd have been right in the midst of it, apart from the grace of God giving me a new heart. Well,
You see how the children of Israel left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and then what do? They complained about the and thought about the good old days when they were slaves in Egypt. Weird. Strange. How could they be doing that? The prophets warned them. God did certain things to warn them, to awaken them, and you wondered, why didn't they obey the Lord? There's one reason. They needed new hearts. They had to have a new disposition. As a matter of fact, forget about them for a moment. Just look all across the United States of America to people that have heard the Word of God and have heard the warnings of divine judgment. And you look at them and say, why don't you follow after the Lord? Because they must have a new heart. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus, this greatly religious man. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus, you're going to have a new heart. And that is the very promise that is given to us in the new covenant. Look what he says in verse 10. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. That's God's promise in this covenant of grace, that Jesus Christ affects our minds or our understanding. This is implying literally an intellectual understanding. Now, Jesus Christ, the gospel, affects our emotions. There's absolutely no doubt about that. But he primarily, through the gospel, affects our minds and then affects our emotions. Notice what happens. He says, I will put my laws into their minds. These laws were written on stone. And they looked at them, probably rather steely-eyed, and said, I don't like what the law says because this law is condemning me. But he says, no, something happens in this new covenant. The law of God is written upon your mind. It's not something foreign, separated from you, distant from you. It's something that becomes part of you, something that becomes part of your very passion. I will put my laws into their minds, and then God says, and I will write them on their hearts. Emblazoned upon our minds, emblazoned upon our hearts is the law of God. Now the heart is central to our understanding and to our will. It is the place of our affections. It's the place of our action. You remember when Moses wrote his swan song in Deuteronomy 32, and he spoke it to the children of Israel, sang it to them. He told them that they were a perverse and crooked generation. Their hearts were far from the Lord. They were not interested in following after the Lord, but the new covenant changes all of that. Why? Because you're given a new heart, a changed heart. That's why Paul could write that if a man was in Christ, he is a new creation, and the old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. This new heart is rooted in regeneration, and it affects everything in our lives. Right at the end of this epistle in chapter 13, this writer says, now the God of peace, he brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us. Who's doing the working? God is. Working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. What's happening in the new covenant? You're given a new heart. One occasion, Dr. Christian Barnard, the first surgeon to ever do the heart transplant, impulsively asked one of his patients, himself a doctor, Dr. Philip Blayberg, would you like to see your old heart? And so on a subsequent evening at 8 o'clock, he brought this man with him, and they stood in a room at the Groote Schuur Hospital in Johannesburg, South Africa. And Dr. Barnard went to a cupboard, and he pulled out a glass container, and he handed it to Dr. Blayberg. And inside that container was his old heart. For a moment, he stood there in stunned silence, the first man to ever hold his heart in his hands. And then he began to ask Dr. Barnard questions and technical questions about his heart and the surgery. And then he took that container and he gave it back to Dr. Barnard and said, "So this is my old heart that caused me so much trouble." And he handed it back, never to see it again. That's what happens in the New Covenant. That old heart that gives us so much trouble has been radically transformed so that you have a new heart in Jesus Christ with a new disposition, a new bent, a new desire, a new affection to follow after the Lord. The second thing, there's a new ownership. Many of the prophets that we find in the Old Testament exposed the idolatry of the Israelites. They had other gods. And much of the time in the historical books of the Old Testament are spent dealing with this. Much of the time of the prophets is spent dealing with the idolatry of Israel, pursuing other gods. But look what he says in this new covenant. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The language is very similar to what God spoke through Hosea. You remember the story of how the Lord told Hosea to go marry a woman of harlotry, and he married a lady named Gomer. And Gomer was a prostitute, and she had a son of harlotry. And the Lord told Hosea to name her Lo-Ami, which means, "For you are not my people, and I am not your God." But later on in that prophecy, there's this foreshadowing, this preparation for what God is going to do in the new covenant. And God gave a promise through Hosea in this new covenant and said, "And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." What does it mean when you can honestly say with a true heart, "I am yours and you are mine"? What does that mean to you? What does it mean when you face the deepest, darkest valleys of life and you hear God speaking through His Word, "You are my people and I am your God"? It changes everything. It is a radical reorientation of everything in life. It affects every attitude about your life. Everything about you is changed when you know that you belong to Him and He is yours as well, having taken you to Himself. And there are no problems powerful enough to steal us away, and there is no devil strong enough to separate us from this new ownership in Jesus Christ. But notice in the third place, there's a new relationship. Every person that is part of this new covenant has a new living relationship to the Lord. Now, you remember in the old covenant, everyone that was under that covenant was not a child of God. Nationalistically, they were part of the covenant. But we wouldn't say they were believers because you look at their lives and you see the rebellion. But notice what he says in verse 11. "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord." That is, you're in the covenant, and so now I must teach you to know the Lord. He says, no, that's not the characteristic of someone who is in the new covenant. Instead, he says, "For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them." You remember how Jesus described eternal life? He said, "And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." There is a new relationship, an intimate, certain, transforming, dynamic, real relationship that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not knowing about God, it is knowing God. The living Word is implanted into your souls by the Holy Spirit. And no longer do you just know about God. You know Him.
Can you say that new covenant's been made real to me because I know Him?
But then there's a new mercy, and that really is the crowning promise of the new covenant, this mercy of the forgiveness of sins. And this forgiveness doesn't come because God just declares forgiveness. No, God satisfies His own righteous demands through Jesus Christ and the shedding of His blood so that we might be forgiven. Look what He says in verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." What do you see in the Old Covenant? God said, "Here's what I demand of you. Here's what I expect of you. Do it, and you live, and you have blessing. Disobey, and you have curse and judgment." But not in the New Covenant. God says, "I will be merciful to their iniquities." There's forgiveness. "And I will remember their sins no more." That's why a writer has spent so much time dealing with the nature of Christ as our mediator and that high priestly work of Jesus Christ at the cross, because it was